Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have accusation any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, and shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doth like to any one of these things, and that doth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountain, hath defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He that hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sin which he hath done, and considereth, and doth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountain, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which was not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet, say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. All his transgressions that he shall commit, that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, shall he surely live. He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Here's a passage in the scripture that tells us about the children of Israel. They were telling, they were maybe not to one another, but in their own hearts, maybe they were thinking this, that God's ways were not equal. Here they were suffering under the hand of persecution, suffering under the hand of conquerors, the judgment of God upon their nation. And it was probably for the sins that their fathers had committed and that they had committed as well. And they were accusing the Lord in their own hearts that our fathers have eaten sour grapes, but our children feel the effect of that. Our teeth are set on edge. That was the proverb that they were saying at the beginning of that chapter. And the Lord tells them, this is a proverb that you'll never have to use again, because my ways are not unequal. My ways are not unfair. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the soul that does righteousness, it shall live. Whether father, son, mother, or daughter, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then he admonishes them at the end, repent, turn you from your ways, and ye shall live. Turn to chapter 33. Hold your finger there in chapter 18. Turn to chapter 33, if you will. Verse 11, a similar verse that we read in chapter 18, verse 23, and a similar verse that we read in chapter 18, verse 32. Here in chapter 33, verse 11, let's read. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? I hope you'll bear with me this morning for some reason. Actually, there is a good reason. I take heavy medicine and I take a lot of vitamin supplements, and they upset my stomach every day. And so I feel like falling over right now. Added those butterflies, you know, when you get up before people. And it does not feel good. But the Lord is merciful. He will bless His Word. Those three verses that I read this morning in chapter 18 and in chapter 33 of Ezekiel. The first one in chapter 18, verse 23. The Lord asks the question, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Then down in the same chapter, in verse 32, if you look at it, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. And then verse 11 of chapter 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? When sin has a thorough possession of a human heart, it entrenches itself within the soul. Like a conqueror, he comes against a fortress with his army, and he breaks down the wall somewhere or the gate so that he can get into that city and conquer it. What is the first thing he does once he conquers that city? He builds back up the breaches that he had on the wall, builds that gate back. Why? Because another army may come in and sweep him out and conquer him, even as he conquered that fortress or city. Sin does that in the life of a person. It knocks you down, it tears you down, and then it entrenches itself if you allow it. And probably one of the most, if not the most subtle devices of sin and Satan is to keep the soul under its power and prevent man's turning to God is the slandering of the Most High by misrepresenting His character. The slandering of God Almighty by misrepresenting who God is. Sin prevents the sinner from seeing God rightly. Matthew chapter 5 verse 8 said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." For what? They shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The devil and sin causes us to malign the character of God. Those are the words of Christ when He was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Christ was telling them, if you're pure in heart, if you truly want purity in your life and you want to see God, you have to deal with the sin problem. God is not a person that we can have an image of in our mind's eye unless we have the Spirit of God. And so, sin will keep us from seeing God aright. For instance, people say that God is unmerciful, but the prophet Micah says that God delighteth in mercy. The unfaithful servant in the parable was quite sure about it and said positively, "I knew that thou wast an austere man." So what did he do? He went and hid his talent. The nature of God is as opposite to overbearing and exacting as light is from darkness. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this, those who have a false idea of God. "When men once get this false idea of God into their minds, they become hardened in their heart, believing that it is useless to turn to God. They go on their way in sin with greater determination. Either they conceive that God is implacable, or that He is indifferent to human prayers, or that if He should hear them, yet He is not in the least likely to grant a favorable answer. Men darkly dream that God will not attend to the guilty and the miserable when they cry unto Him, that their prayers are not good enough for Him, that He expects so much from His creatures that they cannot even pray so as to please Him, that in fact He seeketh a quarrel against us, and is a taskmaster who will grind all He can out of us. Being themselves slow to forgive, they judge it to be highly unlikely that the Lord will pardon such sins as theirs. As they will not smile on the poor or the fallen, they conceive that the Lord will never receive unworthy ones into His favor. Thus they belie the Most High. They make Him who is the best of kings to be a tyrant. Him who is the dearest of friends they regard as an enemy. Him whose very name is love, they look upon Him as the embodiment of hate." Slandering the character of God is one of Satan's most mischievous devices to prevent repentance. They call Him a God that is hateful. I have relatives in my family that are homosexual, and they at times believe that God hates them because of the way they have chosen to live. And thereby, that's the way God made them. And so they believe the Scriptures point out hatred against homosexuality, or against homosexuals, I should say. It does point out against homosexuality, but it does not hate. God does not hate the sinner. God hates their sin. Anytime you speak against certain people that have chosen a lifestyle like that, what do they call it? Hate speech. Their crimes against them, if you do anything violent against them, what do they call them? A hate crime. Well, any crime is hateful. As a matter of fact, if I do something violent against you or someone who chooses that lifestyle, it's a hate crime. But they believe that God hates them. It's the very furthest thing from the truth. God does not hate them, but He hates their sin. But the slandering of God's character is that which keeps them from the truth. During the Middle Ages in Europe, in times of the Black Death, the bubonic plague, they would nail the windows and the house door shut and mark a red cross on the door to signify that these people were given up as dead. Even though they were still alive, they had the plague in their home, and they were sealed up unto death. Thus the inhabitants were eventually died. Even so the devil lies and writes upon man's doors the words, "No hope." And then the sick soul determines within himself to die and refuses any admission of the physician. No man sins more unreservedly than he who sins in desperation, believing that there is no pardon for him from God. When men are in the hand-to-hand combat and the word "give no quarter" is given, what do? They become like berserkers in battle because there is no quarter given. They'll fight to the death. And what a defense can be made when people realize we either fight or we die. And so sin does to us. How about those pirates that we hear about now and then off the coast of Africa who know that there's no pardon for them, there's no hope for them? They have become reckless. They become bloodthirsty. And they just kill for the fun of it, kill for the I don't know how to explain how they act and how they feel in their hearts and minds, but they kill just at a moment's notice. Many burglars actually go on to become murderers, and then they become murderers without remorse. When a man believes that there is no hope for him in doing right, he determines that he will get what he can out of life, no matter how he does it, even if he does wrong. If he cannot please God, he will at least please himself. Hollywood constantly is portraying the gusto and grit of a person who, if he must go to hell, he will be as merry as he can all the way down that road. One commentator says this: God is ready to pardon, and by no means is hard to be moved to forgiveness. Why do men stand afar off from confessing their wrong and finding mercy? He is not a God who takes pleasure in the miseries of men. Why do they think so ill of him? His ear is not dull to the cry of sorrow. His heart is not slow to compassion, distress. On the contrary, he waits to be gracious. His mercy endures forever. He delights in mercy. Why will men run from him? God is love immeasurable. God is love constant. God is boundless love. God is endless eternal love. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who hath grace so rich and so free? Those are the wicked who think along those lines. What about Christians? What about us? Those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. Does our sin, our besetting sin, cause our hearts to slander the name and character of our living Lord? Has sin become depression? Has depression become despair again? 2 Peter chapter 1, familiar passage we all know very well. Verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Has our sight of Christ become dim and far off? Have we begun to question the character of God? Israel did. In each one of these texts, the Lord declares that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But in each of the following texts, the passage, the statement is stronger. The Lord puts it first as a matter of a question, as if he were surprised that such a thing should be laid on his character. He appeals to our own reasoning and asks, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Does such a theory hold water for a single minute in our minds? After all the goodness of God to multitudes of rebellious men, can you allow such a dark thought to linger in your mind, that God can have pleasure in man's death? and ultimately destroying themselves by their iniquities? Your own common sense must teach you that the good God is grieved to see man's sin, that He would be glad to see men of a better mind, and that it is sad work to Him to punish the finally obstinate and impenitent. He cries out in Jeremiah 44:4, "Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." He puts it there as a question of wonder, that men should grossly malign Him as to think that the God of love could have any pleasure in men's perishing by their sins. But then in the second text, God makes a positive assertion. Knowing that the human heart, He foresaw that a question would not be enough reason to end the matter, He gives us that clear assertion in the second text in verse 32 of chapter 18. "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." He asks a question first, "Have I any pleasure in death?" And then he asserts, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." When the Lord speaks, He is to be believed, for He is God that cannot lie. We know that His speech is authentic. It comes to us by the inspired prophet. But still as if to end forever the question and the strange assumption that man places upon God's character, God takes delight in human destruction. Wrong. The third text seals the truth of the solemn oath by the Eternal, as if God was in a court of law. He lifts His hand and swears, because He can swear by no greater. He swears by Himself. Look at verse 33, verse 11 of chapter 33. "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." As I live, as if God is swearing an oath upon His own life, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The man who dares to doubt the oath of God will be guilty of a presumption which causes me to shudder in fear. Shall God be perjured? No. As the Apostle Paul says, "I speak as a man, God forbid." What God swears upon His own life, let us bow before it and never entertain a doubt about it. It is an unbelievably miserable person who will dare to attack the veracity of God when God confirms truth upon His very life. We were driving Thursday to a job about 11 o'clock at night. We got on 93 heading south. We got to the top of a hill where the what is that hospital up there off of exit 9? I forgot. The VA hospital in Manchester. We're coming south. We get to the top of the hill, and just as we got to the top of the hill, a huge flash of lightning went from one end of the sky down to the ground and back up to the other side. It looked like a huge V. And it was brilliant, just boom, right in front of us. It was probably 30, 40 miles away, but it looked like it was right on top of us. But it was huge, just a massive bolt of lightning. And the guy that I was with, the fellow we just hired, his name is Mark. He's kind of a spooky guy anyway, but he was like, "Oh, wow, wow." I says, "Well, we probably won't be getting up on the roof tonight with all that lightning. We have a couple of jobs to do, but we'll just do down below in the kitchen. We won't go up to the roof tonight. You don't want to be holding a metal gun, you know, that sticks out about 4 feet while you're pressure washing up in the sky while the lightning's flashing." But anyway, we were in a restaurant, Hungry Herbs in Amherst, and I was cleaning, and Mark was waiting on me, and I was cleaning inside the hood. And all of a sudden we heard a crack and then a huge clap of thunder. Must have been right over us. And it just shook the building, and you know, we're like jumping. And Mark, his face was white as a ghost. And he was scared to death, you know. And he's like, "Oh, wow." That's all you could say was, "Wow," you know. And it was mighty. And my dad, when I was a little boy, right from a little guy, my dad always said that God displays His power in the lightning and the thunder. And He says, don't fear the lightning or thunder, Simon. So I never have. I really have never feared lightning or thunder. It terrifies some people, but Dad always. And so every time I hear lightning or hear a thunder and see the lightning, I think of God, and it's tremendous thoughts and how powerful He is. And it's just a little pinprick of God's power as He flashes His lightning and sounds His thunder. But these words right here, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." That should be like a thunder, a peal of thunder in our hearts. God has spoken on His very life. He has no pleasure in the death of sinners. That would be my first point, I guess, if we're outlining the sermon. God finds no pleasure in the death of sinners. Really, it's almost a shame to have to answer this question. He starts out as a question, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" Therein is, within this question, a libel suggested. However, it is the essence of many of man's doubts. He dares not come to God and trust Him because he darkly thinks that God is a terrible being who does not wish to save him, who is unwilling to forgive him, unwilling to receive him into his favor. These are the lies that sin and Satan tell us. He suspects that God finds some kind of terrible delight in the soul's damnation. Well, we don't even need to disprove this. The Bible tells us of God's love and mercy throughout. God swears to the contrary, and the falsehood vanishes like smoke. But let me just bring a few evidences by which we can deliver from our own minds any kind of influence that is left behind from the old man. First, consider the great scarcity of God's judgments. Turn to Luke chapter 13, if you will. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, in verse 1, we have a story. The Lord is talking to these people here. Luke chapter 30, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Evidently, Pilate had found some rebels or whatever, somebody raising up against the Roman government, and Pilate had them slain and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Here's another incident that happened. A tower had fallen down, and 18 people had died. And the Lord is asking them, this was in the news, this was traveling through the cities, all 18 people died, a tower fell down, and we hear tragedies all the time. All the time. But Jesus said, no, this isn't judgment. Except ye all repent, you will all likewise perish. God did not have it out for those Galileans. God does not have it out for these people that died in the Tower of Siloam when it fell. God does not have it out for sinners. God pleads with them, "Turn ye away from your sins and live." So the first thing is the scarcity of the judgment of God. We hear a lot of things going on in our world, and a lot of times it's called the hand of God judging people. God did this. God caused that tsunami. God caused that earthquake. Well, of course God knows about them. He's in His providence and His sovereignty. The Lord knows about them. But God is not out to judge. There will come a day of wrath, a day of judgment. That day is prophesied in the Scriptures. But God doesn't have it out for us. And you know, you need to be in fear all the time that God is going to get you. I remember that was what people used to tell me that were not saved. You better be good or God's going to get you. You know, that's the superstition that comes from religious systems. Every religious system out there. God's going to get you. Better watch out. No. Wrath will come, but it will come to the finally obstinate and those who will not listen. Pharaoh's hosts were drowned in the Red Sea. That was the hand of God. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram went down alive into a pit. That was the hand of God. Ananias and Sapphira fell dead for lying against the Holy Ghost. Elymas, the sorcerer, was blinded for opposing Paul. There are instances when God's hand of judgment falls, but they are very rare, and they are things that cannot be laid against God. It's sin in the world. It's our own foolishness, our own lack of wisdom that causes many of deaths that are given to God and laid at God's feet as judgments. And so the lack of and the scarcity of God's hand of judgment is a proof that God does not take pleasure in the death of people. Secondly, God's long suffering before the day of judgment is in itself a proof that He does not want and He's not out there to kill people. The Lord gives most men 70 years to repent. 80 years is the life expectancy. Actually, it's more than that now. My understanding, men live longer, women live longer than ever before. 70 to repent, bearing with our sin and stubborn wills. Listen to what Spurgeon has to say about that again. Youthful folly is succeeded by manhood's deliberate fault, and that by the persistence of mature years, yet the Lord remains patient. Some of you have rejected Christ after having heard the gospel for many years. You have stifled your conscience when it has cried against you. You have done despot to the Holy Spirit of God. You have rebelled against the light and have committed greater and greater sin. But God has not cut you down. If ye had found pleasure in your death, if He had found pleasure in your death, would He have suffered you to live so long? You have cumbered the ground not 70 years as the barren fig tree did, but 70 years you have stood fruitless in the vineyard of God, and yet He spares you. Some have gone beyond all this, for they have provoked God by their own unbelief, by their abominable speeches against Him, His Son and His people, and we hear that all the time. All the railing against God in this day is unbelievable. They have tried to thrust their finger into the eye of God. They have spit in the face of the well-beloved and persecuted Him in the person of His people. Yet the Lord has not killed them out of hand, as He might have justly done. Have you not heard His sword stirring in His scabbard? It would have leaped forth from its sheath if mercy had not thrust it back and pleaded, O thou sword of the Lord, rest and be quiet. It is only because His compassions fail not that you are favored with His loving invitations of the gospel. Only because of His infinite patience doth grace still wrestle with human sin and unbelief. Grace still wrestles with the heart of man. God is slow to wrath, slow to mete out His judgments, but He is plenteous in mercy. Thirdly, the character of God as the moral ruler of the universe proves that He's not out there to destroy man. Genesis 18:25 states this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" What if we had a judge upon the bench that was known to take delight in the punishment of offenders? He'd probably be removed pretty quickly. What if He delighted in sending men to prison? It'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Be a terrible judge. There have been judges like that, I would imagine. They haven't lasted long. Probably were assassinated, or somehow the people got rid of them. A man who would take pleasure in hanging or putting people into prison would be considered a monster. Shall the judge of all the earth be considered that? No. He will do what is right. He's not out for blood. Lastly, the gracious work in saving those who turn from their sin. The care which the Most High has taken to produce repentance. The eagerness with which He accepts our repentance. The abounding love He displays to returning prodigals. The provision of a substitute in the person of His own dear Son. Divine justice vindicated through Jesus Christ. the Holy Spirit given to renew the heart and to clear the mind. One commentator puts it this way, the whole resources of the Godhead go forth with spontaneous delight for the salvation of those who turn from their sin. The Godhead goes forth before men, turn to them that they may be turned. God is even found of them and sought of him those that sought him not. He sends his grace to those who cried not after it, as if God were indignant that such a charge should be laid against him, that he delights in the death of any. He preferred to die himself upon the tree rather than let a world of sinners sink to hell. We see, first of all, that God takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. Then we need to see, secondly, men must turn from their wicked ways or die. Men must turn from their wicked ways or die. Verse 32 of chapter 18. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. It is one or the other. There are only two choices. Turn and live, or do not turn and die. Last night, one of my daughters asked me, Dad, what are you preaching on today? And I jokingly said, turn or burn. And it was funny and it was a joke, but the reality is that that is one of the choices. You either will turn or you will be punished. This proclamation is issued out of pure grace. Repentance doesn't bring mercy. Grace brings mercy. Repentance doesn't amend for the crimes. Grace forgives the crime. Repentance doesn't pay for the wrong. Grace brings an all-sufficient atonement. It is grace that proclaims this. I have no pleasure in the death of sinners. The Son of God has bled and died and made expiation for our sin. And now He is exalted on high to give repentance and remissions of sins. Today the word of the Lord is, repent ye and believe the gospel. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not according to the law, which gives no space for repentance, but it is a pure matter of grace. God saves you, not because of any merit in your turning, but because He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And He has decreed to save all who turn from the paths of evil. This proclamation is issued out of pure grace. Number two, if there is no repentance of sin, sin must be punished. With no punishment, there would be no moral law. With no morality, then there is no need for salvation. Thus, man can sin without impunity and never answer for his crimes. This would be the end of all moral government. The worst thing that could happen, and the worst thing that has happened to this world, is those who preach a universal salvation. It would be terrible for God to say, I retract my law. I will neither reward virtue nor punish iniquity. Do as you like. Then the earth would be hell indeed. The greatest enemy to civil government among men is the man who preaches universal salvation. Salvation apart from the change of heart and turning from evil and life is no salvation. There can be no forgiveness if there is no repentance. How do we know that sin must be punished? Sin itself is the beginning of our punishment. Sin itself tells us within our heart, within our conscience, God has placed the moral law within every one of us. Read Romans chapter 1. He has placed the moral law within us, and sin becomes its own punishment. Every man's sin bears witness to this. God, in His Word, tells us so. Now the very God of heaven, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, puts it to you. You must repent or you will perish. This leads me to the third point. First, we saw that God finds no pleasure in the sinner's death. Men must turn from their wicked ways or die. Thirdly, God does find pleasure in men turning from their sin. God does find pleasure in men turning from their sin. Read chapter 33, verse 11 again with me. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Listen again to the words of the commentator. Among the highest of the divine joys is the pleasure of seeing a sinner turn from evil. God delights in those first thoughts which men have towards himself. When being careless heretofore, they on a sudden begin to reflect upon their ways and consider their condition before God. He looks with pleasure upon you who have aforetime been wild and thoughtless, who at last meditate upon eternity and weigh the future of sin and judgment. When you listen to that inviting word, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, God is pleased to observe your attention. When you begin to feel, I am sorry for my sin, oh, that I had never committed it, he hears your sigh. When your heart is sick of sin, when you loathe all evil and feel that you cannot get away from it, yet you would if you could, then he looks down on you with a pitying eye. When there is a new will springing up in your heart by his good grace, a will to obey and believe, then also the Father smiles. When he hears within you a moaning and a sighing in the Father's house, in the Father's bosom, you cannot see him, but he is behind the wall listening to you. His hand is secretly putting your tears into a bottle, and his heart is feeling compassion for you. God takes pleasure in man's turning from sin. Psalm 147:11 says this, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in mercy. Psalm 149:4 says, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And he says again in the same chapter in verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. When you with a true heart forsake sin, God sees you do it. And he is so glad that his holy angels spy out his joy. Lastly, since he does take pleasure in men turning to God, God exhorts it, and then he adds an argument. Verse 11 again, look at the last part of verse 11 in chapter 33. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Notice how he puts it in the present tense. Turn ye, not tomorrow, but now. Nobody is ever saved tomorrow. Nobody is ever saved tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. By his infinite mercy, God will enable you to turn. Turn from every evil. Turn from every self-confidence. Turn unto God. Notice how he put it in the present tense. Notice secondly how he says it twice. He emphasizes it. Turn ye. The Lord is emphatic here. He is urgently warning them to flee from the wrath to come. Do you remember John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress? Christian, as he fled from the city of destruction, even as his family and neighbors cried out, come back, come back, what are you doing? Where are you going? Come back. And he had to put his hands in his ears, and he ran screaming down the road away from the city of destruction. He turned. The scriptures that he was reading, the burden of sin that was on his back, became such a heavy load. He knew that he had to turn. God will help you turn from your sin. Every sinner may be sure that God takes no pleasure in his death. when he pleads with him in such an emphatic way, turn ye, why will ye die? The Puritans used to call this, and this is a hard word, ingemination. And ingemination, I looked at it in the dictionary, it has no meaning in our today's language, but to the Puritans it was an ingemination, which means an inward groaning, a reduplication of the pleading in these words. God says, turn ye, he pleads each time with a more emphasis. Will you not hear it, is the call. He says it in the present tense, and he says it twice for emphasis. And thirdly, he finishes up with asking men to find a reason why they should die. Is your sin so dear to you that eternal damnation is worth that pleasure? The Lord pleads with us in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I can never read that verse without tears. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Sinner, come and reason with the Lord. Christian, what about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9? Have you been adding to your faith, or do you lack all of those virtues Peter is writing about? Has your mind been secretly slandering the character of God? Have you become blinded again by your sin and cannot see afar off? Have you forgotten that you were purged from these old sins? I'm going to give an illustration in closing. I gave this illustration to the young people a few weeks ago. It's interesting. A light spectrum, white light, goes from red at the high end and violet on the low end of the wavelength. And it goes beyond that, of course. There are wavelengths that go red, and then it jumps to an even higher red, and then an even higher red. Our eyes can't see it. And then on the other end, there's ultraviolet, there's the far violet, and then there's the extreme ultraviolet. I think there are three stages beyond the white light spectrum that we can't see. And I had a friend of mine, he's a good friend of mine, I've known him for years, Dan Gable. He was telling me a story. He is a electrical engineer, and he's a field tester, field engineer for his company, and they are working on a binocular, some kind of a scope that can see beyond, I think, the second stage of red light, the first stage of beyond red light, I should say, is a starlight scope. You can see anything. If it's in starlight, even, you can see it through this scope. And his goes beyond that. He can see anything through this scope, even if there is no light. If he's in pitch black, they have a scope now that can see. And it actually, what it's doing is picking up heat signature. It's picking up a different wavelength, which is a heat signature. We can't see it, but it's out there and among us. There's a heat signature out there now. But anyway, he was up, they were in the desert in Arizona, and they were testing it with Homeland Security. A couple of teams. There was a team out in the desert, and they were looking for illegals coming across. And Dan had his scope, and there was another guy, a couple other guys had scope. They were up on a hill watching, and they could see their team out there because the team, they knew where the team was, and so they could see them, what they were doing and how they were working. And then they could see a trail of people coming down through the desert, and they radioed, we can see them, we can see they're coming towards you. And Dan said, I can see that they're all hunched over like this walking, so they got big backpacks on their back, he surmised, of what was going on there. And so they put a... the other team that was out in the field couldn't see them because they were down in ravines, and of course they couldn't see And so they, the team out in the field kept saying, we can't see him. And they were, even though they were looking through these same scopes, there was no starlight, no moonlight. Well, I take that back. There was starlight, but there was it was a little overcast. But anyway, they could see these Mexicans coming down with backpacks on. There was three of them, and the fourth one was trailing behind. He had fallen, and he had broken his leg, they found out later. And so he was coming with a broken leg and just trailing behind him. But anyway, they were saying, we can't see him. We can't see these guys. Where are they? And so Dan had a little light, and it's an infrared. And he hit the light, and he said, can you see this light? And he said, yeah, we can see the light. So he said, okay, follow this light. And he led it down the trail. And he says, okay, they're about 100 yards in front of you. They're 50 yards in front of you to the left. Go around that hill and come back around the backside. And he guided them in. And then they were still saying, we still can't see them. So he said, okay, I'm going to light them up. And he pointed the light at the illegals coming down. And they saw them finally, guided them to them. And they arrested them. They, I don't know how many pounds of illegal drugs they found on these guys. And, of course, they found a guy that had a broken leg. And one of the guys actually was pleading, please don't send me back. Please don't send me back. This is the third time that I've been caught. And now if I go back, they will kill me. And that's how ruthless these drug lords are there. They'll just kill you if you can't produce for them. So anyway, I tell this illustration because it's interesting. The Lord uses the word scarlet and the word crimson. And a lot of times as Christians, we get out of that focus that we can see of God. We get out of the white light spectrum. And we get into our sin. And we're in the infrared. And we cannot see because we're in the red. And Jesus, God says here, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord has purged us from our sins, Christian. And if we go back into the red, we cannot see Him aright. Our minds begin to malign Him. He's not answering my prayers because of my sin. He's not doing this. He's this. He's that. And we begin to deceive ourselves of who God is. When our God is a loving, forgiving God who calls us constantly, come, let us reason together. Sinner, if you're here without Christ today, the Lord pleads to you, come, let us reason together. Turn ye, saith the Lord. Why will ye die? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do bless thy name. That we have a perfect plea in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that He sits at thy right hand even now, interceding on our behalf. Lord, we feel the weight of our failure. We feel the weight of our sin constantly. We feel the weight and the dullness of mind and heart to see thee as thou art. But, O Lord, you have no pleasure in the death of sinners. And we praise thy name for that today. That we are found in Christ. That we have a propitiation for our sins, Lord. A substitute who took all of our penalty upon him. And Lord, we thank you for that and bless thy name. Lord, we thank you that the angel prophesied to Mary and to Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Lord, save us today. In Jesus' name, amen.